You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2016 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother George Booker on the subject, Freedom and Assurance of Glory. This class is titled, We Are in Christ and Christ is in Us.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to do it again. Good morning, everyone. That's good. Bit of a personal reflection as we start. When I was a young brother, I was perhaps a little presumptuous. Barbara said I shouldn't use the next word, but maybe I was even a bit arrogant. I figured that I would start young and learn all there was to know about the Bible. Then I thought a bit more and I decided, why not start at the really difficult parts first and then work down to the obvious and understandable ones? In retrospect, I can say, and I'm sure everybody here can say, there are about a half a dozen things wrong with that approach. But never mind. I actually learned something along the way. That was back in the 1970s. There were no personal computers, no computerized indices of Bible study materials, Christadelphian or otherwise. You couldn't do much searching in that way. But I had something really significant. I had virtually every Christadelphian book of consequence, nearly all the magazines of consequence going back to the days of John Thomas. And I had some time on my hands, and I could work at it. I created my own index based on book, chapter, and verse of the Bible and articles and particular references to every passage meaningful in the whole of the Bible. It took me a while, but I had time. Then I had all these lists in front of me, and I thought, okay, question for research. Which chapter in the Bible has the most meaningful exhortations, expositions, comments of all? And I will let you in on something. I really thought it would be a chapter in Revelation or a chapter in Daniel or maybe Genesis 3. But I counted, I studied, I looked, and if you saw the program, you will already guess what was the most commented upon chapter in the Bible from my perspective with all the references, and it was Romans chapter 8. Now, that led to other questions, and I spent time with that much earlier. I returned to it later because I think I have new insights that I didn't have before. And that was a young man studying Romans 8, and this is a not quite so young man studying it and considering it again. I discovered that, in fact, Romans 8 is one of the most important books and chapters in the Bible. Then I asked two questions. Why Romans? And secondly, why Romans chapter 8? And many years later, starting from the beginning, with lots of life and experiences in between, and I'm still learning, and life teaches you things. These classes are some of my answers to those questions. Now, everybody should have a handout that looks something like this. 16 pages, front and back, 8 pages actually. In part is an outline of Romans and an overview of Romans, highlighting where Romans 8 is particularly important and why. And then when we get to page 3, we have a significant commentary about Romans 8, primarily my notes, but taken from a number of different places, some comment on the text and so forth. And that is provided as sort of a background material, not that I'm going to read all of that, not that I expect you to read all of it yourself, but to have it available. And I would suggest one other thing, which is this is primarily based on, or it begins with, the New International Version, the NIV. The text itself is the NIV, starting on page 3, but there are references to the King James Version throughout just for a comparative purpose, and I may mention some of those as we go along. I'm not going to follow that text verse by verse, but we're going to look at the themes and the subjects that are going on there. And if you haven't, I would say use this, the handout, as your primary Bible, following that while we have the discussion. I know you have another Bible and you want to get back to that too. So if there are passages you want to look up that I'm mentioning and you want to read along with me or just see what I was talking about, then open up your other Bible. And I'm not forcing that on anyone, but I would say approach it that way and it might be most meaningful because I may move rather quickly at times and it would be good if you could see the list of references in the margin beside the text and some of the comparisons that are being made. Why Romans? I would say simply, it is the most comprehensive statement in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, which makes it the most comprehensive statement in the Bible of the gospel as a whole, from beginning to end. Most everything is there. You look at the outline in the first couple of pages, you realize almost anything of great significance that is mentioned in the other letters has already been mentioned in Romans. I have a feeling that Paul wrote Galatians first, and I think that's backed up by different commentaries and people who studied it, that Ephesians is sort of a short version of what became Romans, but Romans is Paul's magnum opus. I think that's the right term to use. It was his greatest work, and he poured everything into that. And the first 7 chapters tell us a lot about the Bible, what the gospel is, chapter 8, and this is going to sound like what Cameron was talking about too. Chapter 8 is telling us what it means to be a Christian, what we have learned from the Bible, how we apply it in our lives, and how we live in the truth, or, as I would like to say, how we walk in the way that leads us to the kingdom of God. Romans 8 is all about that. And it could be the answer to the question, what does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? And I'm not presuming to tell you all the right answers and to be the perfect example or anything like it, but I think in Romans 8, Paul is asking that question and he's answering it. Romans 8 is the mountain peak of this great letter. We climb to the top of the mountain and we look in every direction and we see not just God's plan, but especially God's love manifested in his grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins and more of his wonderful purpose day by day as we live. If you climb a mountaintop, if you climb a tall tree in certain places, you can see where you've been, you can see where you're going. And I think in some sense that's what we do in Romans 8, in this passage. We look at where we've been. We look at where we are going, and we realize how we need to make that journey. Now, in the first class, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. You'll see that on your program. We're going to consider 2 different ideas. Verses 1 through 4, we are in Christ. And what are the benefits of that? And they are magnificent. And verses 5 through 11, and Christ will be in us, or Christ must be in us. It is a reciprocal arrangement. If we're going to be in Christ, Christ must be in us. It is a very fundamental statement of what it means to be a believer. And the first verse of Romans 8 is absolutely magnificent. Therefore points back to chapters 1 through 7. Therefore is going to lead us to the most wonderful statement imaginable. Therefore, there is now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some texts, I believe, add the extra part and others don't. Some versions do. Those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, that's fine. We should say it because that's what verses 5 through 11 are about. But we got to start with this place. There is no condemnation. And here is where, when I say this, I look around. I've looked at myself in the mirror and I've seen doubt coming back at me. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation if we're in Christ. What does it mean? Because we are, even as we sit here, condemned to die unless something intervenes. What are we being told? There is no condemnation now in this age because of Christ's death and resurrection. No condemnation from the sin that troubles us if we have faith in Christ. In his life, death, and resurrection, Christ has, and you can look forward to verse 3 in the text or the notes, Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. Now that is, in some sense, a theological issue, an issue of the atonement. It could be discussed, but it would be a large subject by itself. We are passing by that for the most part, but think of it, and we know the particulars, I think, in various ways. Christ has condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In his flesh. In the flesh of his body, in his mind particularly, in his way of thinking, it was there. He condemned it in his life by putting it aside. He condemned it in his death when he was nailed to the cross. And in him, that condemnation has been removed. And we come to the last part of the first section, and I'm not going there immediately, but here's the point. If we live in Christ, if we belong to him, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation because in Christ there is no condemnation. We belong to him. We are justified, which means we are not necessarily made righteous within ourselves, but we're made righteous by our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, by our sins being forgiven, by the wonderful arrangement whereby if we do the best we can, not if we live perfectly, not if we live almost perfectly, not if we have a 90% record of good deeds, it doesn't matter. But if we keep trying and if we continue to follow Christ and do what we can, and when we fail, turn back to him, then we are in Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we truly believe that our sins are forgiven, sin will not have dominion over us. We will be in Christ and we will be safe. Of course, we know that we're still subject to death. As time goes by, we see loved ones die. We realize it's very real. We sorrow. And yet we do not sorrow as others sorrow because we have hope. We know that our own sins cannot condemn us, because whatever sins we have committed or how many times we have failed, we can still be forgiven by the grace of God. 70 times 7 means something. The grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we truly repent and turn back to him. Some of you may remember that I am a great fan of the Peanuts comic strip. And if you don't, you probably know something about Peanuts anyway. One of my most favorite cartoons, I probably have 500 of them, is in this particular installment, Lucy is going around one day with a special paper. Special paper. Official document, it looks like. Everybody she meets, all the little kids on the block, please sign this, please. Please. I need you to sign this. And being little kids, they seem to be signing. Nobody questions. She approaches Charlie Brown, and she says, Charlie, I need you to sign this document for me. Charlie is a sweet, well-mannered little fellow, generally speaking, and he signs the document. Then he pauses for a minute, and he thinks, maybe I should ask what the document was that I just signed. So he asks Lucy, what did I just sign? She says, this is the most wonderful document in the world. if everybody signs this document, then I know that whatever I do wrong at any time in the future, whatever I'm blamed for, it's not my fault. And Lucy is so pleased with this. I have a document that protects me from ever being blamed for anything I did wrong. And Charlie Brown pauses and turns to the reader and he says, "That is a wonderful document to have. I wish I had one." And when we're reading the Bible and when we're understanding it and we have faith, that's our document. We have that document. It hasn't been signed by everybody in the world or everybody we know, but it's been signed by God and His Son in the blood, in the death of that Son. And it is ratified or sealed by our faith in Him. And we have that document. That doesn't prevent us from sinning. It doesn't lead us always to do the right thing, but it is what some people have called, and I think it's reasonable, the get out of jail free card. You made a big mistake. Don't beat yourself up. Realize it, understand it, repent of it, and stand up again and say, "I want to walk in this way." And your sins will be forgiven and there is no condemnation. This is what, to me, the Bible is teaching. We have that document and it works for us. Now I'm going to back up for a moment and retrench and think about this. The central theme of Paul's letter to the Romans is justification by faith. That's why it is such a great letter. We're declared righteous because of our faith in Christ. It is also true, as James shows, and I think it's James 2 and verse 24, but I don't have that right in front of me. As James shows, that our faith is demonstrated by our works. And so works somehow come and merge with faith. And I think as Christadelphians who are so interested in doing the right thing, we might often feel those works are so terribly important, I have to make sure I do everything right. Because I don't know when I'm going to make a mistake that is so wrong that I will be removed from the umbrella of God's love and God's care. And it seems to me the more I study this, it just isn't so. Maybe we react to evangelical teaching about you must have faith alone, and we say, no, we aren't the people who have faith alone. We live by our works too. But works will never save us. And I think the fundamental point of Romans and Ephesians when this is discussed is that you're never going to be saved by your works, because you can't be saved by faith and saved by works at the same time. We are saved by faith. What's the point of the works? The point of the works is to help us remember to be in Christ, to take us to the place where we can be safe. And if we wander away and we say, well, I still believe the truth, I still know the truth, I think we just heard that already today. Knowing the truth by itself is not going to help anyone. It's how we live. And it doesn't mean we have to live perfectly. It means we have to live under that umbrella of faith, knowing that when we fail, as we inevitably will, there will be an escape. There will be a covering. There will be a help to say, I don't care if you fell down for the 25th time. Christ says, I will help you up. You will stand. You will walk again. And I have seen in my family and elsewhere, and I have seen and heard brothers and sisters say, and generally there are some of the meekest and mildest people, I just don't think I'm ever going to be good enough to be in the kingdom. And I'm guessing you have met people like that too. And there is something significantly wrong with their assessment. It isn't how good we are. It's how much we hold on to our faith and how much we try to do the right thing. And if we ever let that negative approach send us off into a different direction, that's when we have failed. But if we let that, if we take that negative approach and say, no, I am, not just that I'm good enough, and that's not the best way of putting it, I am one of the ones who is blessed, and I know where I can be blessed and forgiven again, and I have failed. I am a sinner who is reforming, And every one of us can say that in one or 10 or 100 different ways. I am still working on this program, this process. We must be in Christ. And again, we're talking about verse 1, but we're talking about implications through the chapter. To enter into Christ is not just to believe certain doctrines about him. Instead, it is to enter into him. And this has been pointed out as a sort of roundabout way of teaching the concept of baptism. To believe in Christ is literally a phrase that means to believe into Christ. And if we believe into Christ, it isn't just, I think it's a good idea and I might look into it one day. I think it's true. To believe into Christ is to take a step to move yourself from one place to another, to go into Christ. And that is the step of baptism. So to believe into Christ, which is essentially in some places the meaning of that Greek phrase, is to be baptized into Christ, because belief leads to baptism as a very first fundamental step. If it doesn't do that, it doesn't do anything. And then the next step is to remain in Christ. No matter what, no matter what storms and sorrows hit, no matter what troubles, no matter what sins you commit, to remain in Christ and go back to that place. To believe into Christ, to be baptized into Christ, is to go into a place of refuge, a place of safety, a place of protection. Christ is that place. He is the place where we go to be safe. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the place of rest and the place of safety in Christ. It is a place of the mind, a place of the heart, a place where we put our lives. We're going on, I think, to the second part of the first section, which begins with verse 5. If you're looking at page 3 in your notes, turn the page to page 4. If you're still looking at something on page 3, that's up to you. This class has its own issues to me, because it started out as two classes. So I'm now up here thinking particularly in the interest of moving fast and covering a lot of ground. And sometimes when I do that, I jump ahead and then I try to retrench and get to the right place. Verses 5 through 11. First part said, we are in Christ. And Christ, the next section says, and Christ is in us. The two have to come together. Because it's not just, oh, I think he's a fine fellow. I think he was the Messiah. It's, I belong to him. And when that happens, then it must be, and he belongs to me. That's what a family is about. That's what fellowship is about. That's what believers are about. And if it isn't centered on Christ, it is worth nothing. The order of verses in Romans 8 is very significant. Paul has given this a lot of thought. This wasn't one of the letters that he wrote quickly in answer to problems. This is his statement of what it means to be in Christ. It is all there. First verses. Paul explains that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we've said this. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. An extraordinary statement. It has a couple of little exceptions, but it isn't the reason for us to go and hide away and feel sorry for ourselves if we sin. That it is the reason to come back to Christ or remain in Christ no matter what we've done, if we have made a mistake, because we will in so many ways. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but the second half is tremendously important. And if you can think of it this way, it's sort of the works portion, or one way of describing the works portion of being in Christ. We're in Christ by faith, and we know that our sins can be forgiven. But we're in Christ by what we do, not by perfect works, not by 100%, not by 90%, not by 80%. There's no passing grade where we just barely slip by and say, oh, I passed that exam, and that poor fellow one step behind me didn't. I feel so sorry for him, but I'm in. It isn't like that. It is having faith in Christ and returning to that faith no matter what. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Second half, only then. And secondly, Paul explains that those who are in Christ can remain there only by allowing Christ to be in them and allowing that principle to guide their lives. Never perfectly, just trying. We are works in process. Put it another way. We have been justified, forgiven, declared righteous through our faith in Christ Jesus, as described in that wonderful document which we possess, the Bible, and looking at Romans 8 as an epitome of that document in certain ways. Only then can we show that we're in Christ by making every effort to live righteously as he wants us to live. Now, in the next section, what we have is a lot of talk about the Spirit in verses 5 through 11. And the Spirit's always a troubling thing. The Spirit sounds so much like the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sounds like Holy Spirit gifts, and maybe it is and maybe it isn't in certain passages. The Spirit can mean a lot of things, and I'm going to say that up front. The Spirit can mean the heart and the feelings and the thinking of an individual, my spirit, your spirit. It can mean the thinking of another individual, Jesus Christ, and his spirit and how he lived in a very human way, if you want to put it that way. The Spirit can mean the power of God, but the power of God can be manifested in so many different ways. The power of God was shown and may yet be shown in the earth in the exercise of Holy Spirit gifts for the healing of those who are sick, for the raising of those who are dead. That is God's Holy Spirit acting in special ways. But God's Spirit, or I have no hesitation in saying God's Holy Spirit, can act in any number of ways that we don't even understand, that we can't even see. Some of that comes out in John 3. I'm just thinking about that because of the class. The Spirit, the wind, whatever, moves where it pleases. And we don't even understand it, but it still has an effect. That's how God's Spirit can work. And I think when you get that broader definition, we don't have to fear using the word Spirit. So the Spirit means the will of God in the broadest sense. Sometimes it takes the form of wonderful miracles. Sometimes it takes the form, and to me this is the most important, really, it takes the form of little miracles, I would say, in how people change their lives from what it was to what it could be, of how we live each day, looking at trials and problems and then overcoming them, not because we're smarter and stronger, but because we turn to God, and there is a way, and we have trust as we do it. And I'm saying it like it's easy, but it isn't. That's what we struggle at. That's our lives. Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. I think that's the NIV of verse 5. Mind describes the mental and moral dimensions and outlook of our life. Our outlook is shaped by what? The bodies that we were born in, the world around us, are shaped by the teachings and the example of Christ. That is the mind of the Spirit. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing otherworldly that just kind of floats down upon us. It is what we do about the Bible, what we do in our lives when we understand the gospel, and how we live. Now, the other thing that happens along the way is, and even in these verses, we're told that God's Spirit, I think it's verse 11, I may not even talk about that in particular, but I will at this moment quickly. If God's Spirit, if the Spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead is dwelling in us, that's verse 11, I jumped, but here we are. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then good things will happen. That sounds like the Holy Spirit, and I think we're too much programmed to read it that way. It really, I'll come to that in a little bit, but I think it really means everything we've learned about the Bible, everything in our lives that directs us in that way, that is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. Not miraculously, not without our effort. We have to play a part in that. We're partners working together with God and Christ. And we don't even know how we're partners except we've got to start doing the right thing and trust that somewhere along the way, we may never understand it, God will work in us and will work with us. I think another trap with that, and plainly people fall into that, maybe Christadelphians, which is, I know God is with me, so that means that I just decided to do something, and it has to be the right thing because I know that God is with me and I prayed. That's a trap. The right way is to say, I've got to understand the Bible as best I can. I've got to look at the examples of others, of Christ and faithful men and women, and try to do the same things. And sometimes I may get it wrong. But if I'm trying to do the same things, that's the Spirit of God in me because I understand something of the teachings of the Bible. I'm praying for help. And I never really know when I get to that point or at any other point. I've had feelings like that sometimes. I made a decision and I wasn't sure why I made it. And later I thought that was a great decision. I wonder how that came about. Went to bed one night, woke up the next morning knowing the right thing to do. I could say, look, God told me that in my dreams, in my sleep, and I knew. I can't say that. I wouldn't want to say it. Somehow I knew. Maybe it was what I had learned. But on the other hand, maybe God works in the most hidden ways, providentially, by sending people, by putting us in a certain place where we have a certain thought. I don't know. And again, I think that's like John 3. The wind blows where it pleases, and we don't quite understand what's going on. And the wind is the Spirit, so to speak, in the analogy. And it is, I think, in John 3, in a way. But God's will is done in our lives, even if we don't understand. I think there are plenty of things that when we get to the kingdom, we will say, I don't understand how that happened. And maybe someone will explain to us. And maybe nobody needs to, because we got to the right place when that's the case. And we know that God could work. Even in the Old Testament, sometimes Robert Roberts wrote two wonderful books. The first one was easy. There are several others, but the visible hand of God, the great miracles that God performs in the Old Testament. And he goes through them bit by bit, and you see the marvelous things that God did, and the world or others around knew what was happening. And then the other one is one of my favorite books, The Ways of Providence. And he continually walks through the lives of faithful men and women in the Old Testament and into the New, and he says, we don't know, but here is how God might have been working through these people. Here is how God could have done this. There was one thing here, there was another thing over there, circumstances happened, and I think that's one of the places where Robert Roberts is very careful to say, I don't know for sure how it happened, but here is how it could have happened. That's the ways of providence. Providence is, we don't know. We just understand that God works in, to coin an, or to pick an old phrase, God works in mysterious ways. He does. Those whose minds are set on spiritual things will try to develop the same virtues as Christ. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 25, the fruits of the Spirit. They're probably listed in marginal references somewhere on that page 4. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, goodness, knowledge, perseverance, self-control, love. The fruits of the Spirit and others. If we are to be in Christ, we must have Christ in us. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind of the flesh, that's the King James Version, and very reasonable, I think. The mind of the flesh is death. It doesn't kill a person immediately, but it leads to death, and that's the point, and I think the way to read the verse. And the same for the other side. The mind of the Spirit leads to life and peace. Not immediately. It can be a struggle filled with thorns, but that's what it does. A mind with one outlook leads inevitably and eventually to one outcome. A mind with a different outlook leads to a very different outcome. Our redemption is seen as certain in various epistles of Paul. In Romans 8 it is, in parts of Thessalonians and Corinthians, where he seems to talk about the return of Christ and the resurrection. He does talk about it. He speaks as though there are no people who are going to be condemned at the judgment. And we know from other passages there are. But I think Paul, in many ways, wants to focus on what we're talking about here, the positive side. There is a negative side. But the negative side isn't isn't intruded upon by how well we live, we reach the negative side only if we stop living in the truth. If we keep coming back, that can be the toughest thing to do. If we keep coming back, there will be a way for us to remain in Christ. Where our mind is, that is the most important thing. Philippians 2 verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 verses 2 and 3, they may be passages mentioned in the margin. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The apostle can write these things because he appreciates a fundamental truth. The Word of God has been designed not only to teach us facts, though of course that can be very important. But above and beyond that first purpose, the Word of God has been designed especially to change us for the better, by the power of its influence to develop within us a divine attitude of life. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4 verse 8, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Think about them. And the more you think about them, the more they become who you are and what you do. Not all at once, not perfectly, but you keep thinking about it. God dwells in us through his word, just as he dwells in his son. If Jesus had been born the only begotten son of God and then never did anything about it, he wouldn't have been the word of God made flesh. The word of God made flesh came into being not just by his birth, but by the way in which he lived his life, and he always sought counsel from God, and he read the scriptures and they were a part of him. That's how the word, that's how Jesus became the word of God, or the word made flesh, all through his life. And in that sense, not by being an only begotten or especially begotten child of God in the same way that Jesus was, but in that sense, we all become the word made flesh in our lives. I think that's a very powerful thing to say. It's another way of saying we are really a part of the Bible, and the Bible is a part of us. And when people see us, they should see something of what the Bible is, whether they even hear us or not. In verse 11, I mentioned this earlier, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. This leads us to ask a very reasonable question, and I sort of mentioned this earlier. Last thing we're going to talk about for a moment. Reasonable question. Do we have the Spirit today? And I think as Christadelphians, our reflex answer is, well, of course not, because we can't perform miracles. But the other part of that answer, and I should say the answer is really yes and no. No in one way, but yes in another. And the way we have the Spirit of God within us is this. God's Spirit can live in us today. This does not mean we have any special first century Holy Spirit gifts at our disposal. We cannot heal the lame and give sight to the blind. We're not inspired prophets who can predict the future by looking at Daniel or Revelation. And I like to point that out to certain people at certain times. We can't predict the future just because we read the Bible. No man knows the day or the hour. That's another session or discussion altogether. And we certainly cannot literally raise the dead, but we can change our lives for the better. And we can help to change other people's lives as well. They will see us. They will tell others. They will begin to understand. They will be pushed in a certain direction. We can change our families. We can change who we are by how we live with others. We have no miraculous powers, but we can all perform a certain kind of miracle. The miracle of a changed life, our own, can help others to change their lives too. When this happens, then it is inevitable to say that God's Spirit in some mysterious way is working through us. We don't have to spell it out. We just know that something good is happening because something good has happened to us. So we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. One day, it may be soon, the transition will be complete and our Savior will return to raise the dead and open the gates of eternity. Behold, I create all things new. Each of us is like a little caterpillar wrapped up in a chrysalis. We're all waiting for the new day in which we'll be born again a second time as a beautiful butterfly, maybe a monarch butterfly. I create all things new in God's kingdom. We have already begun that special process. Let us continue it always.